Well, thank you, Lee, for leading us in that time of corporate prayer together and church family. As we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. We'll be spending our time this morning in verse 22 through 42. John 10, 22 through 42. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 843. I know it's been a couple weeks since we've been in John's Gospel. The last time we were in this particular book, we were covering John 10, 1 through 21. And we were at the time of year of the Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, John chapter 8, 9, and then the first part of John chapter 10 all take place in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was an eight-day celebration that commemorated God tabernacling, dwelling with the people of Israel during their 40 years of wilderness wandering, and not just dwelling with them, but providing for them bread and sustenance and provision and himself. And of course, we know that the people of Israel rejected God during that period of time, that they were a rebellious people during those 40 years, but God was with them nonetheless. And now as we come to verse 22 of chapter 10, this is somewhat of a transition point here in John's Gospel. It is now winter time, and another feast is at hand, and this is the Feast of Dedication. Now, unlike the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication is not a feast that is authorized by the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not a feast that is commanded by God. This particular feast, the Feast of Dedication, was instituted by Judas Maccabeus in the 2nd century B.C., to commemorate the rededication of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, which had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. And of course, the Jews still celebrate this feast of dedication today, and it's called Hanukkah. So since this feast wasn't commanded by God or authorized by the Scriptures, John's mention of it here is not to show us how Jesus fulfilled this feast, as Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles. The purpose here of this feast is it's a time marker. It's a chronological marker to show us that we are now in what's called the last 5 months, roughly 5 months, of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is actually what we're going to read and study today, is Jesus' last public appeal to the people at large, to the Jews, to the congregation of Israel. The next 5 months are going to be a time where he really focuses his energy on preparing himself for the cross. He's going to be dealing with his disciples, preparing them for his departure, ministering among family members and friends of the disciples, showing him, revealing himself to be the Christ. So, but what we find here in this last public appeal is Jesus making it as clear and plain as possible that he is indeed the Messiah. So let's take a look at this text together and read what John has to say about this last appeal of Christ before we really begin this next five-month period of his life. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's Word. So John chapter 10, verse 22 to 42, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, this is written so that many may believe in you. And Lord, you know the hearts of everyone in this room this morning, including myself. Father, may what we take in and digest and meditate upon this morning in this time of preaching and teaching from your word, may it lead to greater belief, a greater knowing of you, our Heavenly Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Father, use this time now to minister to our hearts, to challenge us, to further conform us to the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, and in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In January of 1986, in the lead-up to the Space Shuttle Challenger launch, engineers at Morton Thiokol, the contractor responsible for the shuttle's rocket boosters, had serious concerns about the booster's O-rings performing in cold weather. Senior engineer Roger Boisjoli warned that the O-rings could fail at the low temperatures forecast for the morning of the launch. In fact, the temperature was far below anything the boosters had ever been tested for. On January 27, 1986, the night before launch, Boisjoli and other engineers urged a delay, stating clearly and repeatedly that the shuttle was not safe to launch. But under pressure from NASA to stay on schedule, senior Thiokol managers reversed their recommendation and did not present the engineers' concerns clearly or forcefully to NASA's leadership. The next morning, Challenger launched, and 73 seconds later, it exploded in midair, killing all seven astronauts on board. The Rogers Commission, which investigated the disaster, found that the O-ring failure was indeed the cause. More importantly, it criticized both NASA and Morton Thiokol for poor communication and a culture that suppressed dissent and failed to tell the plain truth. Dear friends, this tragedy underscores how critical it is to speak and act upon the plain truth, especially when it's inconvenient or uncomfortable. Concealing the plain truth or softening it can lead to devastating consequences. In today's text, John gives his readers some plain truths. Plain truth about Jesus' messiahship. Now, this truth might be countercultural. It might make some uncomfortable, and it might even be hard for some to believe. But it's truth that must be spoken. Any attempt to soften it or silence it can lead to devastating consequences. So let's take a few minutes this morning, and what I'd like to do is examine five plain truths about Jesus' messiahship from today's text. And for memorability purposes, I'm going to begin each of these plain truths with the letter V. The letter V is in victory. The first plain truth of Jesus' messiahship is it's validated by his works. Jesus' messiahship is validated by his works. In verse 23, we find Jesus walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. Why was he walking in the temple in the wintertime in Solomon's colonnade? Well, the Solomon's colonnade was located on the eastern side of this temple. And being on that side probably kept Jesus and his disciples and those following him out of the winds coming in, the winter winds that were coming in from the west and the northwest. So he's walking about teaching his followers. And as Jesus walked, John says in verse 24 that the Jews gathered around Jesus. Now, who are these Jews? Well, it's the very same Jews, most likely, that were surrounding Jesus before, you know, perhaps several months ago in the fall of the year at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And the ESV says that these Jews gathered around Jesus. They gathered around him, but a more accurate translation perhaps would be to say they surrounded Jesus, or they encircled Jesus. The Greek word that John uses here conveys the hostile intent of these Jewish leaders towards Jesus. They surrounded him. They encircled him. Think about a shark or a shiver of sharks surrounding a school of fish before they go in and feast upon the flesh. One commentator, Edward Klink, says it's difficult not to see a connection with what's going on here and Psalm 118 that says this: "They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm looking forward to a greater deliverer that would bring salvation to his people. But of course, as the psalm says, he would be rejected by his own people. So the Jewish leadership is surrounding Jesus, and then they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" The language here is difficult to translate, but a majority of commentators say that a better way to put this would be to say, "How long are you going to trouble us? How long are you going to annoy us?" This too reveals here that they weren't looking to better understand Jesus so they could worship him. They were looking for a cause to bring a charge against Jesus so that they could charge him publicly in order to bring him to a place of submission to them and ultimately to his death. How long are you going to annoy us? Then they demanded from Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So what the Jews are requesting here is, tell us openly, frankly, without concealment, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Stop using metaphors to describe yourself. You remember how Jesus has been using metaphors to describe himself. "I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the source of living water. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." Stop doing that, Jesus. If you are the anointed one, the Messiah, tell us plainly, not so that we can worship you, but so that we can bring accusations against you for blasphemy and have you arrested? We find Jesus' reply in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. So what Jesus is doing here is he's not pointing to the metaphors that he's used to describe himself and identify himself. He's pointing to his works for validation that he is indeed the Messiah. Well, what works has Jesus performed up until this point in his ministry? Many, many works. There was works of transformation. He turned water into wine. There was works of defying physics. Jesus walked on water. Jesus spoke substance into existence. Remember the multiplying of the fish and the loaves. He has healed many. He has restored the sight of the blind, which is a distinct mark of only the Messiah. No other prophet of Israel had ever restored the sight of the blind. Each of these works confirm Jesus' identity and mission as the Messiah sent from the Father. Jesus didn't need to explicitly verbalize his messiahship. His deeds cried out that he was the anointed one of God. But the Jews, they did not believe his works, Jesus says. They did not believe that his works revealed him to be the Messiah. So we see that the problem wasn't that Jesus didn't speak clearly. The problem is that these Jews were not willing to believe upon the evidence given and respond in faith. Jesus wasn't asking these leaders to have blind faith, was he? He wasn't saying, just believe, man. Just believe, guys. Just believe I am. No, he's saying, look at the evidence. There's evidence that proves that I am the chosen, anointed one of God. No man and no prophet could perform such works without the authority and the approval of the Heavenly Father being with him. And of course, Jesus isn't calling you and I to have blind faith either, is he? Faith in Jesus as Messiah isn't blind. It's built on visible evidence. His works, dear friends, his works recorded in the scriptures all call us to have confidence and trust in him as the Messiah. For illustration purposes, I want you to imagine for a moment you're in a crowded city and a building bursts into flames and there's complete panic and chaos everywhere. And suddenly a man runs up and he starts giving orders and he starts pulling people out of the flames and he starts rescuing people and helping people who are hurt. And someone nearby says, who is this guy? Is he even authorized to do this? And then you look a little closer and you see that he's wearing a uniform. He has the tools of the work, an oxygen tank, a radio, protective gear. Most importantly, he's doing the work. He's entering into the fire, saving lives. You know, maybe he hasn't held up a badge or declared that, hey, I'm a firefighter, but we know that he's a firefighter by the work that he is doing and the way, of course, that he is dressed. And so that's a weak illustration, but I hope it helps you see the point here that Jesus is making, that look, I am doing the works that only the Messiah, the anointed one of God, can do. I don't have to proclaim explicitly that I am he. You should know that by the works that I'm doing, especially restoring sight to the blind, which is something that only the Messiah, the anointed one of God, can do. That's what Jesus is asserting here. His works validate his identity as Messiah. Now, there's a second plain truth of Jesus' messiahship, and that is it's veiled to those who are not part of Jesus' flock. Jesus' messiahship is veiled or concealed to those who are not part of Jesus' flock. In verse 26 through 28, we see that the unbelief of the Jews was not an intellectual problem, but a spiritual problem. The Jews could read the law again and again about Jesus' messiahship. They could even witness more and more of Jesus' miracles, but they still wouldn't believe upon him to be the Messiah because they were not of Jesus' flock. They didn't belong to Jesus. We touched on this spiritual reality, and I told you some things are going to be hard for us to take a few minutes ago. But we touched on this spiritual reality back in verse 16 in Jesus' Good Shepherd illustration, where he said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." Listen to the confidence that Jesus speaks with here. I have other sheep, and they will listen to my voice. They will listen to my voice. Dear friends, the reason that Jesus' sheep listen to his voice is because he has changed them. He supernaturally, by his Spirit, given them ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that believe in him. At the heart of the unbelief of these Jewish leaders is that they haven't been changed by the Spirit. To see him as he is, or receive him as the Messiah. Jesus' messianic identity is veiled to them. It's concealed to them. If and when the veil is removed, they will hear Jesus' voice and they will follow him, but not until then. A good example of a Pharisee who had the veil removed, I believe, is Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He came to Jesus at night as a skeptic, really finding out how do you enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus explained to him, you must be what? Born again. You must be born by the Spirit if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we don't hear anything from Nicodemus for a while until John 7. And in John 7, we find him in session with the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, and he's actually defending Jesus, saying, hey, let's give him a hearing. Before we bring all these charges against him, why don't we give him a chance to defend himself? And of course, the Jewish leaders said, oh, what are you, one of his disciples as well? And then when we find Nicodemus again is in John 19, and guess what he's doing? He's with Joseph of Arimathea, burying the body of Christ, bringing expensive ointments to anoint Jesus' body. Now, the scripture doesn't explicitly say that Nicodemus was converted, but dear friends, Christian tradition and the obvious leading of the text leads us to believe that indeed Nicodemus came to be a follower of Jesus Christ, which means what? The veil was removed. It wasn't removed in John 3, but that's when it began, when Jesus told him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how am I going to enter into the womb of my mother again and be born? Jesus said, you must be born from above. It's a work that God must do. And when God does this work, he unveils your eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. And then in verse 28, Jesus declares what only he can do for his sheep. For those who he has removed the veil, he gives them eternal life. And this isn't just everlasting life. This isn't just living forever. But eternal life is a life that source is God. It's a life that source is God. A permanent, intimate communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus also gives his sheep safety. They will never perish. This means that the souls of his sheep will never experience death. They will never perish. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." But Jesus paid for the sin debt of his flock. So while this body and this flesh will die, our soul will never die because it is kept and preserved by the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus gives us eternal life. He gives us safety and he gives us protection. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Those Jesus, and this should be comforting and reassuring, those Jesus calls to be his sheep, he keeps, shielding them from the enemy who would like nothing more than to destroy them, to devour them, to eat them alive. Jesus says, "No, I will be with my sheep. I will protect them, those that I have called to be my own." So we see here, friends, that Jesus doesn't just transform us by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just save us from the wrath of God due to us because of our sin. He also nurtures us. He defends us. He comforts us. He continues to intercede for us as only the Good Shepherd can do. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes what the Messiah does for his sheep in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What a glorious reality that belongs to us as the saints of God. The veil has been removed. We recognize Jesus as Messiah, and through the Spirit and sanctification, we're becoming more and more like Jesus every day as we submit ourselves to the Spirit. But dear friends, this is all foreign. This sight, this transformation, this assurance, this safety, this peace is all foreign to those who do not believe. It's all foreign to those who are not Jesus's sheep. That's the second plain truth of Jesus's messiahship. It's veiled to those who are not Jesus's sheep. And that brings us to a third plain truth of Jesus's messiahship. So far it's validated by his works. It's veiled to those who are not part of his flock. And now third, it's verified by his union with the Father. Jesus' messiahship is verified by his union with the Father. You know, Jesus has said much already, hasn't he, about his union with the Father. In John 5:19, he said, "Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Several of you have pointed out that I walk around with my hands in my pockets a good bit. And guess who else does the same thing? Mike, and the other day, you know, Lydia's asking for dresses with pockets. And I hope that's not so she can emulate my pocket, you know, my hands in the pockets. But Jesus is saying what the Father does, the Son does also. And that's a reality of the union that the Father and the Son have together. And in verse 29, 30, and 38, excuse me, Jesus clarifies the depth of this union. In verse 29, Jesus asserts his Father is greater than all. Greater than all. My Father is greater than all. And what Jesus is emphasizing there is the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of God the Father. And in the context of the shepherding of the sheep here, protecting the sheep, Jesus is saying, the sheep that belong to me, that I protect, that I care for, are also protected by my Father. You know, and I think about Mike and I, and we have 15 chickens at home, and those chickens are really the responsibility of Micah, and he's supposed to be caring for them, feeding them. But you know, if a predator came, let's say a fox or a weasel or something else, who would be the one that would go address that? It would most likely be Lorne. No, it would be me. Yeah. It would be me. I'm the Father. I'm the Father, and it's not that I'm greater than the Son, but that's one of my roles. And what Jesus is saying here is that in about 5 months, I'm going to be taken away. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. Just know that when I'm taken out of the picture here, I don't leave you as orphans. My Father has you in his hands. I and the Father are one. We are going to be caring for you because you belong to us. And that care never expires. It never goes invalid. That care belongs to those who are in union with the Father and the Son. And Jesus is not saying here that the Father is more God than he is. Some have taken this verse out of context and say, well, this means that God, the Father, is more God than Jesus, and that's not what he's saying. The Father and the Son are equal in divine essence, but in the work of redemption, the Son has this submissive role. He has a work that he's here to carry out, and that work is to give himself as a propitiation or payment for our sins. And then in verse 30, Jesus makes his union with the Father even more clear. They ask for clarity, right? They ask for plain truth. And this is what Jesus says. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Jesus doesn't merely represent God, the Father. He's declaring oneness with the Father. You know, for a purpose of illustration again, consider the sun and its beams. Consider the sun and its beams. The sun is the source, but the beam carries the warmth, the brightness, and the power to earth. They are distinct. The sun is not the beam, and the beam is not the sun, yet they are inseparably one in essence, the sun and its beams. And so it is with the Father and the Son. I know any attempt to illustrate the triune nature of God is a struggle. That's the best I could come up with. But understand that Jesus and the Father, they're distinct yet inseparable in essence. And Jesus reiterates this down in verse 38. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And this inseparable union, it verifies Jesus' messiahship. There is none other who shares the Father's glory like Jesus Christ does. And we know here, dear friends, we know that Jesus was claiming to be God here. Why? Because of the response of the Jews. What do they do? Congratulate Jesus? All this time we didn't know? No, they picked up stones to stone him. They believed he was guilty of blasphemy. And according to the law in Leviticus 24:16, what were you to do to the one who blasphemed God? You were to stone them to death. And Jesus here was claiming to be God. They rejected that premise, and therefore they wanted to put Jesus to death. So friends, know that Jesus never claimed to be merely a man. He did claim to be man, but not merely a man. He never claimed merely to be a spiritual guide, a prophet, a miracle worker. Jesus claims to be the divine second member of the triune Godhead, God the Son, the Messiah who was sent into this world to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to fulfill the law of God so that we, instead of incurring the wrath of God, we could receive the forgiveness of God in eternal life. Listen to how Martin Luther describes this union between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are one God, not two gods. The Son, who is the eternal Messiah, is begotten of the Father from eternity, sharing fully in the divine essence and will, so that in him the Father himself is present and active. Guys, we have the same two options that these religious leaders had. We can either believe Jesus' works and the testimony of the Word of God and recognize him to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and fall at his feet in worship and devotion. That's option one. Or we can respond like these Jewish leaders did and say, heresy, heretic, blasphemy, he's a liar. Let's stone him. Let's condemn him because he is not who he claims to be. Those are the only two options. You know, C.S. Lewis says he's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. But if you boil it down, he's either telling the truth or he's not. Dear friends, you and I have to come to grips. Who is this Jesus Christ? And John's gospel so clearly helps us to see Jesus' true identity as the anointed one of God. So that's the third plain truth of Jesus' messiahship. It's verified by his union with the Father. So now that brings us to the fourth plain truth. So we've had validated by his works, veiled to those who are not part of Jesus' flock, verified by his union with the Father. And now fourth, it's voiced through Scripture. Jesus' messiahship is voiced through Scripture. Before the Jews could toss the first stone, Jesus challenged them to consider something that's found in the Psalms. Verse 34 here, I said, you are gods. And what Jesus is doing is he's highlighting a statement in Psalm 82, I said, you are gods, to help them to see more clearly that he is indeed the Messiah. In this psalm credited to Asaph was a Levitical musician and seer or prophet appointed by King David. What the psalm is about is God judging the judges of Israel who have been given this exalted title, gods, lowercase g, in order to reflect the significance of their position. So what Asaph is saying here is that God has given his word and he's given this exalted title of gods to various judges in Israel who are supposed to judge between what is good and what is evil. And of course, these judges of Israel failed miserably to do what God had called them to do. They failed to judge justly. They showed partiality to the wicked. They walked about in darkness. You find all this in Psalm 82. Therefore, God condemned them to die like any man, but then he promised to send them a judge or God who would be the perfect fulfillment of the office of judge. And of course, who is the perfect fulfillment of the office of judge? There's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what Jesus is saying here is that in times past, you Jews have recognized this exalted title of gods, and they have failed in the office in which God had given them. Therefore, God said he would send a greater judge to come, and that greater judge would be the consecrated, chosen one of God, the Messiah, that he would send into the world who would bring perfect justice to man. So just like these Jewish leaders, many people today try to explain away the teachings of Scripture and the evidence of God's power in Christ. But notice here what Jesus says in verse 35, and Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. These Jews believed in the inerrancy of the Word of God. And what he's saying here is if you Jews, you believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, the prophecies of Scripture, the Psalms, which are songs about many of them, the Messianic Psalms about Christ, if you believe them to be inerrant and truthful, how can you then not believe what they say when they point to me as the Messiah? When all of my works are validated in the Old Testament, in the law, in the prophets, how can you not believe them to be true when I am the fulfillment of those things? And we know, guys, that in our culture today, there's many that question the authority of the Word of God. Maybe when you're witnessing to someone, they say, well, you know what, don't bring out the Bible. I don't believe that to be true. That's a book of myths. That's a book of fairy tales. We don't accept that as truth. And dear friends, what we see here is the Pharisees who hold the Torah, the Old Testament, in high regard, but yet they're rejecting everything that the law and the prophets point to, which is God made flesh, dwelling among man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' messiahship is voiced through the scripture. Don't ignore the voice of Christ in the scriptures. You know, we got the works of Jesus, but we have the witness of the word. Don't ignore the voice of the testimony of the word. And that's going to bring us now to the fifth and final plain truth of Jesus' messiahship. So we've had validated by his works, veiled to those not part of Jesus' flock, verified by his union with the Father, voiced through scripture, and now finally, vindicated by the faith of the people. Jesus' messiahship is vindicated by the faith of the people. So after all this rejection in Jerusalem, at the Feast of Dedication by the Jewish leaders, John shows us in 40 through 42 that there were many across the Jordan who received Jesus' messiahship, vindicating Jesus as the true and promised Messiah through their faith in him. The location here is significant. Guys, this location across the Jordan is where this Christian movement began, isn't it? You remember in the beginning of John's gospel, who was over there baptizing? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing people to repentance, and he was proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And here Jesus is returning again to that site where it all began. And you could view this as bookends in Jesus' ministry, bookends in Jesus' ministry. This is where Jesus' public ministry began. It's where he himself was baptized. It's where he called his first disciples. This is where Jesus' public ministry began, on the other side of the Jordan. And dear friends, now it's where Jesus' public ministry comes to an end. The remaining 11 chapters of John pertain to Jesus' final days, his private ministry to those close to him, the preparation of his disciples for his departure, his arrest, crucifixion, resurrection, glorification. From this point forward, Jesus' focus shifts from public proclamation to personal preparation for the cross. This location is also significant because it confirms that the gospel is for outsiders. This was miles from Jerusalem's center and the religious establishment, which had become corrupt and rigid. This attracted people who were spiritually hungry, marginalized, or skeptical about the religious elite. Unlike the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem, these lay Jews embraced who Jesus was, not based upon signs, but upon the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus showed himself through his works, through his ministry, through his teaching, to be everything that John the Baptist said he was going to be. The Lamb of God, John 1:29. The Messiah, John 1:41. The Son of God, the King of Israel, John 1:48. John the Baptist didn't come bearing signs and wonders. He came bearing truth. And the people across the Jordan believed on the basis of this truth alone, seeing in Jesus what John had foretold. And I hope, dear friends, that this can be said of you and me as well. I hope we will hold the law and the prophets of God, the Old Testament in one hand, and the New Testament, the New Covenant in the other. And we will see with unveiled eyes by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And that we don't have to see a miraculous sign today. How many times have you talked to someone, when Jesus shows me a miraculous sign, then I'll believe in him? Dear friends, that's ridiculous. Jesus says, my public ministry is coming to an end. The people have had their opportunity. The Spirit has not yet come. The Spirit is going to come. And when he comes, I am going to build my church. I am going to transform hearts. I am going to remove the veil from people's eyes. And when people's hearts and lives are transformed, that will not only validate what I've said about myself, my identity, it will vindicate me of all the accusations and charges that these Jews have brought against me. Dear friends, hold the law and the prophets in one hand, because they all point to their fulfillment in Jesus' life and ministry and his messiahship. He is indeed the Messiah. Guys, it doesn't get much more plain than that. It doesn't get much more plain to that to those who have had the veil from their hearts and minds removed. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, whose identity is not hidden or unclear, but revealed with clarity in his words, in his works, and in the witness of those who believed. So where do we go from here? Excuse me. Let me encourage you to respond to these plain truths appropriately. Don't ignore them. Don't soften them. Don't dismiss them. We saw the tragedy that I began with the space shuttle when they denied plain truth. This is an even greater matter. It pertains to your soul. It pertains to your destiny. It pertains to how you live your life today. Respond appropriately to these truths. Respond by recognizing that faith in Jesus is not blind, but grounded in clear, powerful evidence of his works that reveal his divine identity. Works recorded right here in the Word of God. Believers today, we are called to trust and follow Jesus courageously and boldly with confidence because of his life, his miracles, and his ministry undeniably testify to his identity as the Messiah. Also respond with humility and gratitude. You didn't cause yourself to be born again. It's not your intellect. It's not your good luck, your good looks. It's not your reputation that caused God to save you. We are totally, completely unable and unworthy to receive by faith Jesus Christ until he does a work in our hearts by the Spirit first, unveiling our eyes to see him as he truly is, to reveal himself to us as the Son of God, the Messiah who died on the cross for you and I. This should move us to a deeper trust in Christ as our shepherd and to prayerful compassion for those who are not yet among the sheepfold of God. We all know men and women and children, perhaps in our families, our neighborhoods, that have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that the Good Shepherd will call them, will remove the veil from their eyes and bring them to himself. And a third way we should respond is, guys, with wholehearted worship, wholehearted praise and worship to God, acknowledging that Jesus is not just sent by God, but is fully God, united with the Father in essence and purpose. His divine identity demands that we worship him, that we venerate him. Not that we just look at him with casual admiration, but that we have full devotion and obedience to him. What about those outside the fold, that don't have clear sight yet? Let's not cease to pray for them. Pray and ask God to grant them the gift of repentance, to send his Spirit upon them in power and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Those outside the fold, they must hear the voice of the Messiah today. Don't wait for more signs. Don't harden your heart in skepticism or delay. The word has been spoken, and it is plain before you today. Repent of your sin, lay down your pride, and believe upon Christ. Christ crucified, risen, and reigning at the right hand of the Father. To ignore these plain truths, let me say it one more time, to ignore these plain truths of who Jesus is as the Messiah is to have disastrous consequences. May we not ignore the word that we've heard today, but respond as believers and unbelievers appropriately to Jesus' messiahship. Father, thank you for this last public testimony of Christ recorded in John's gospel. His public ministry is now coming to a close, but Father, the call to come and believe and repent of our sin and trust in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life is just as loud as ever. May we respond appropriately today. May we as believers by your Spirit respond in worship, in faith, in gratitude, in trust in you, recognizing, God, what you have done for us in Jesus. And those who don't know you, Lord, who have a veil over their eyes, I pray, God, that you'll remove that veil, that today will be a date on their calendar in which you withdraw that veil and they see you truly as you are and they bow down at your feet and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given his life for us on Calvary's tree and was raised in power and glory on the third day. Father, thank you for this ministry of your word that you have privileged us to partake of this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.